Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
The very last section of the book of Daniel might be considered by some to be something of a letdown, because it's a postscript to the great, final, extensive, and detailed vision that we find in chapter 11, verse 2, through chapter 12, verse 4. That great vision was a revelation of the history of the Near East from the time of Daniel up to and including the time of Jesus Christ and even beyond, if some methods of understanding the vision are correct. It begins with the age of the Persians, in which Daniel was living at that time. It describes the overthrow of the Persian Empire by the Greeks under Alexander the Great, the division of the Greek Empire, the persecutions of the Jews in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Perhaps there's a suggestion also of the revolt of the Jews under the Maccabees. And then, as I say, I think it skips ahead to a period of final, great, and intense persecution just before the end of the world and the return of Jesus Christ. That certainly is a great scope for a vision. It's exciting to deal with such things. But then we come to the last portion of the book, Daniel 12, 5 through the end, and what we find here chiefly is Daniel, who is confused by these things in search of understanding. It's even worse than that. Not only is Daniel confused, the angels are confused. This particular section of the book shows the appearance of two other angels, one on one side of the river, one on the other, and one of these angels asks a question of Michael, the archangel who has brought the revelation. The angel asks, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? He didn't know the time to which these events applied. And when Michael answers, as he does, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. Daniel, who is listening, still doesn't understand what he's saying. And when the angel replies to Daniel's question, the words are not really in the form of a greater or more extensive revelation. He doesn't really answer Daniel's question. And to make matters even worse, at the very end of the chapter, the angel says something which, so far as I know, no one today has conclusively explained. The angel speaks of a period of 1,290 days and of another period of 1,335 days. And I've read all the explanations that are given for those two particular periods, and nobody really seems to know what they refer to, though, of course, many people think they do. So what is the value of a section of a prophet from the Old Testament like this after all? Well, it is very practical. And it's practical because it speaks of the characteristics of the end times and of how believing people, Christian people, are to live for God in the midst of the evil that will be characteristic of those days. Now, what are the characteristics of these times? One theme of these verses is understanding. The wicked who have no understanding and the righteous who, like Daniel, are seeking understanding. But in order to see that particular theme in perspective, you have to go back to the very end of the verse that immediately precedes this. This is to say, to the last verse of the revelation that Michael brought. Michael speaks to Daniel there saying, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Now, in Hebrew idiom, that phrase, going here and there, signifies a futile pursuit of something which always is elusive. It's the same sort of thing that Amos was talking about when he spoke about a famine of hearing the word of the Lord in the last days. He said people will go to the north, to the south, to the east and the west. They'll be seeking a word from the Lord and they won't find it. This is what the angel is saying here. In the last days, people will be frantically seeking after knowledge. But they'll be frustrated in their attempt because lacking the key to knowledge, they, in the final analysis, lack true understanding. Now, I can't think of anything that more characterizes our day than that. People frantically seeking after knowledge and yet lacking understanding. Ours is an age of knowledge. There has probably never been a period in the entire history of the world when more people knew more about more things than in our own time. Knowledge is a great industry in our day. And yet, at the same time, there has probably never been greater confusion because people were discovering to know a great deal and yet can lack understanding of the most fundamental things. Along with the pursuit of knowledge goes the kind of confusion in which people are even asking, who am I? And what am I doing here? And what have I been made for? I've sometimes spoken of a crisis of knowledge in our day, which comes from a perception of the failure of the two main approaches to knowledge that have been known in the Western world. One approach is the idea that knowledge or understanding can be achieved by the exercise of the human reason alone. This has its origins in the philosophy of Plato, who said that true knowledge consists not in a mere observation of things, that is, a chronicling of data, but in a perception of the ideal or essence that stands behind the thing. Our particular expression of that would be scientific laws. You study things in science not merely to see how they operate, but to understand how they operate and how they will operate in the future. And the scientific law is the basis of your projection of what will come. This is not a bad approach. It certainly has given us the kind of technological advance that we have known in the developed world since the Industrial Revolution. And yet, just because it has produced certain great gains for us doesn't mean that it doesn't also at the same time have certain great weaknesses. And it's increasingly evident that this pursuit of knowledge or understanding by reason alone does have these weaknesses. One weakness is that it's impersonal. If reality is essentially an equation, then reality is essentially impersonal, and everything that exists is impersonal, including persons. And that means, of course, that you can treat persons impersonally, and that's quite proper in that kind of a universe. Communism is one example of this. Communism sees the development of history in terms of impersonal economic factors, and it has no difficulty at all manipulating people, even killing people, in order to achieve the ends of the communist revolution. We have the same thing in certain forms of behavioral psychology. B.F. Skinner of Harvard University is one example. He thinks we can't afford freedom and dignity anymore. What we have to do is manipulate people scientifically, sociologically, for some imagined greater good of society. In other words, people are just machines, and that's the way they're to be treated. So this approach to reality has that great fatal weakness. It also has a weakness in regard to ethics, as we're discovering in our day. The scientific method or reason as we analyze the world can tell us how things are, but it can't really tell us how things ought to be. Sociology is an example. It can analyze the problems of our society, but it can't really say, on the basis of the method itself, what should be done, what kind of view or vision for society should prevail. And so you have a great ethical vacuum in the world today. We talk about social concerns, and we try to express a kind of ethical concern for society and other people, but we lack the kind of morality within that would make it all possible. There's another approach to knowledge in our time, which is somewhat of a reaction against the first. We've had a generation within recent memory that has revolted against that kind of an approach and has said, if it's not possible to get to the heart of things, to reality, by the exercise of the reason alone, well, then maybe we can do it through the heart. If we can't get there through the mind, or the head, let's use the heart. Let's try emotional experience. And so you've had a great deal of experimentation along this line. The influx and growth of the Eastern religions, which are chiefly experiential, is one expression of that. Experimentation with sexual freedom is another. Drugs is a third. The drug culture particularly has spoken of coming in touch with reality through mind-expanding drug-induced experiences. And yet you see their weaknesses here too. It's not to say that emotion is bad because God has made us emotional beings. But there are weaknesses nonetheless. If our approach to reality is through emotional experience, then that is never going to be a lasting or stable thing because emotions come and go. We have highs and we have lows, and you can't build upon that. And in addition, that kind of thing doesn't, in the final analysis, satisfy the mind. Generation or half a generation ago, when people were talking about the mind-expanding influence of drugs, those who put that forward, like Timothy Leary, were saying, well, your mind is expanded to see things and perceive things that you never even dreamed of before. But when you ask the person afterwards, what is it that you perceived of through the drug experience, it was very hard to give any kind of rational content to it. In fact, it was said to be non-rational, but it just didn't satisfy the mind. So what we have in our day, in my judgment, in spite of this great concern for knowledge that has characterized our time, is a crisis in the very area of knowledge. People are saying, on the one hand, that the approach to reality through reason alone doesn't work, and the approach to reality through emotional experience alone doesn't work. Isn't it possible that somewhere there is a third way? And that, of course, is what Christianity offers. It offers a third way, and that third way is based upon the Christian conviction that reality is God. He is what stands behind it all. He is the author and source of reason. He is the author and source of emotional experience, but he is greater than either of the two. And therefore, real wisdom or understanding consists in the knowledge of him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, said wise old King Solomon in Proverbs 9:10. And that's what Christianity maintains. Moreover, Christianity says that this approach to knowledge or understanding is strong at precisely the points at which the other approaches are weak. If the approach by reason alone is weak because it's impersonal and because it doesn't give an adequate basis for ethics, well, this is exactly what you have in Christianity. The approach to understanding in Christianity is personal because it's the knowledge of God who is the personal God. God reveals himself to us by name. He loves and cares for us. He has ultimately come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our salvation. We have an ethical basis in Christianity because this one true and personal God is also the holy God, and his character is the basis for both personal and social ethics. You turn to the other approach, the approach through emotional experience and its weaknesses, the fact that it's passing and that it doesn't satisfy the mind, well, the Christian God is the answer there as well. Because God is the eternal God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. You can build not only a lifetime, but an eternity upon him. And he satisfies the mind because this God reveals himself not merely by emotional experiences, but to our minds propositionally in the pages of his written word. This, of course, is what Daniel and the righteous of his time and ours were to know and understand. So, as I say, the first characteristic of these last days is this frantic pursuit of knowledge without finding it. There's a second thing that is mentioned here, and that is that the final days are days of great wickedness. That is already implied in the first part of the chapter, in reference to a final judgment, but it's expressed also clearly in verse 10. There's reference there to the righteous. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but that same verse goes on to say, the wicked will continue to be wicked, and none of the wicked will understand. In other words, evil is going to continue right up until the time of our Lord's return. Now, that's very significant. Each of the New Testament writers, in one way or another, acknowledges that fact. I think particularly of Paul as he writes perhaps his last book to the young man Timothy, his successor, and warns him about what is coming in the last days. The third chapter of that book does it. Paul says there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. We read a list like that and our instant reaction is to say, Lord, spare us from ever living in such days. And yet when I read over that list, it strikes me that our age is characterized by precisely those things. I don't believe that we're living in that final period of great persecution and wickedness just before the Lord's return, though we may be. But we are nevertheless living in evil days, and these words aptly describe our age as well as many other periods of history. Oh, we give different names to it. People will be lovers of themselves. We turn that into what we call narcissism, which we think isn't entirely bad. We even glorify it in the forms of the cultural heroes of the world. Lovers of money is materialism, but we've built a whole culture upon that. Without materialism, our businesses wouldn't prosper. Boastful, proud, abusive, we call that letting it all hang out. We're supposed to do it. Disobedient to parents, we call it the generation gap, and so on. It's true of all those other things. We give them different names, and when we give them different names, we put them in categories that make them, as we think, a bit more acceptable to ourselves. But nevertheless, this is an expression of the wickedness of the last days. When I look at our age, it strikes me that it is a very short step, if indeed we need any step at all, to go from the evil of our times to the evil of that final age just before the final judgment. Moreover, the Bible tells us how we get that way and how the progression is made. Romans 1 is all about it. Romans 1 says that people, nation, or culture are blessed and prosper to the extent that they seek and know God. God is the source of all good, so to know God is to know the good and to grow and to become like the good. But if we won't have that, if we'll turn from God, rejecting his person and his ways, as Romans 1 says we all do apart from his grace toward us in Jesus Christ, then we cut ourselves off from the good. And when we cut ourselves off from the good, we enter upon a downhill course, which Paul describes very accurately in that chapter. Three times over, he says that God gave them up, and each time he says what God gave them up to. God gave them up to sexual sins. God gave them up to sexual perversions. And finally, in verses 28 to 31, he says God gave them up to a disobedient and reprobate mind, according to which they so change things that that which is really good they call bad, and things that are really bad, they call good. As I say, I hardly know anything that better describes our own time, where that which is virtuous and wholesome and uplifting and edifying and spiritual and good is actually ridiculed and called old-fashioned and bad and something that no one in their right mind, certainly no sophisticated modern person, would ever want to do. And on the other hand, those things which are evil, degrading, those things we call good, though, of course, we give them other names. We call it self-expression or honesty or matter of choice or an alternate lifestyle or whatever it may be. We use terms that make it acceptable, but what we really are doing is renaming things. And according to the analysis that Paul gives there in Romans 1, that really is the lowest point and the degradation of a society. So here is the angel telling Daniel that in the last times, those are the things that will be present. The point of these final verses, however, is not to describe the end times. That has been done already, and Daniel certainly understood the evil of his own day. He lived through it. But rather to tell how believing people are to live for God in spite of the evil. A number of things are suggested. The first thing is that God's people are to live by the revelation of God. I think this is the meaning of the angel's words to Daniel regarding sealing up the words of the scroll. Sometimes when we read that, what we get in our minds is that the sealing up of the scroll until the time of the end means that somehow Daniel was to close it up, seal it so nobody could get to it, hide it, and then perhaps at the time of the end the scroll would be brought out, the seal broken, and the truths that are written in the scroll read. That is the mental image we have, but that's obviously not what's involved because that didn't happen to Daniel. Daniel was known and read, and it has been present as part of the canon of Scripture from the time of Daniel to our own days and will be until the Lord returns, so it doesn't mean that. What Gleason Archer suggests in his commentary is that setting the seal on the scroll and laying it up really involved not the hiding of the scroll, but the authenticating of the scroll as a divine revelation. When you put your seal on something, you're saying that is a genuine document. And it's in that sense, says this great Old Testament commentator, that Daniel was to seal the scroll. He was to lay it up as a true revelation from God, and that means that he was to live by it in his days, just as we are to live by these truths in ours. But you know, even if it is true, even if it might be true, that Daniel was told to lay up the scroll in some kind of hidden sense, we can't help in that case but contrast what the angel tells Daniel in the last chapter of his book with what the angel of the Lord tells the Apostle John in the last chapter of his book, the book of Revelation, which is the closest New Testament parallel to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. In that chapter, the angel tells the Apostle John, do not seal up the words of this prophecy because the time is at hand. Now, we live after the time of John. So if John was not to seal up the words of prophecy, if they were to be open for his and every subsequent age, then they are open to us as well. It may well be that there are things in Scripture that are hidden from our eyes. Certainly, prophecies that concern the future are at best dimly perceived by those who have not yet lived through those times. And yet that doesn't mean that these things are not for us. The Word of God, by the decree of God, is opened for our benefit and our learning. Wise are we if we study this book, if we immerse ourselves in it and form our thought patterns and the decisions of our lives by what we find there. That's the first thing that Daniel was told to do. The second thing is that the people of God are to live righteous lives and reflect His glory, even in a wicked age. Daniel is told by the angel that in those last days, those evil times, many will be purified, made spotless, and refined. And earlier, the very end of the revelation that concludes in the first four verses of chapter 12, the angel says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Whenever the Bible talks about the people of God shining, what it means by the image is that they're to reflect God's glory. They're to be like Moses as a result of the time he spent with God on the holy mountain. Moses was with the Lord in very close proximity. And while he was there, something of the glory of God transferred itself to the face of Moses. So when he came down the mountain, his face shone with the transferred brilliance to such an extent that the people could barely stand to look upon him. And Moses had to cover his face with a veil in order that he could talk to the people. The Apostle Paul picks up on that story from the book of Exodus in 2 Corinthians and says, yes, that's the way it is. When we spend time with the Lord, our faces too are to show forth His glory. We are to reflect His brilliance to the world. Sometimes we do that well. Sometimes we do it not so well. We're like the moon. When the sun goes down at night and the moon is present in the sky, the moon is shining, but the moon isn't shining by its own light. It's shining because it reflects the light of the sun. Sometimes it's a full moon, and it's just a splendid thing. The light is so bright you can see
your way quite clearly. At other times, it's a new moon. You can hardly see it at all. Or it's a tiny little sliver, and we don't know whether it's a waxing or a waning sliver. And that's the way it is with Christian people. When we have our faces turned fully to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we reflect His glory in a maximum way to our age and those around us. When we turn away, when we turn aside, when we're glancing at our Lord out of the corner of our eye rather than straight ahead, well, then we may reflect a little bit of His glory, but it's diminished, and people can't tell whether it's growing or whether it's fading away. And our call is to shine, as the angel said, the wise and the righteous are to do in those days. There's one last thing. The last thing the angel tells Daniel is to persevere. The very last verse says, "As for you, go your way until the end, knowing that at the very end you will rise in the resurrection to receive your allotted inheritance." The angel didn't promise Daniel that he would see great success in his day. The angel never told Daniel that he would convert the king of Babylon or win all the nobles to God's side, and as a matter of fact, he didn't. The angel didn't even tell him that he would be blessed by returning to Jerusalem, where his heart was, and in the direction of which he prayed 3 times a day. None of that was for Daniel, but Daniel nevertheless was God's man in an ungodly place, and he was to bear his witness and do it to the very end, knowing that at the very end, after he had died and was raised again, he would receive his reward. I don't know what the Lord has in store for us. Sometimes God blesses in history and we see great fruit as we try to witness and live for Christ. At other times, it's not that way. Sometimes we do what we should do. We bear the witness the best we can and we don't see the fruit. But that's all right. Those things are in God's hands. But we are called upon to be as faithful, and what we are called upon to do is serve Him and to serve Him to the very end. And that's our joy. That is our great opportunity. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we confess that in evil times it's hard to stand. It's so easy to drift with the culture, to go in the world's way, and to take our eyes away from You, and to think that we're wise because we're sophisticated, and to forget that wisdom comes from the knowledge of the Most High. Our Father, we would pray that You'd give us grace to see things properly and to do what we should do and to persevere unto the end for the sake of Jesus Christ, whom we desire to serve and whom to know is life eternal. We pray in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.